The scripture reading this morning is Acts 15, verse 36, and 16, verse 5. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
Well, Paul and Barnabas have been to this point in Acts seemingly an unstoppable missionary team, something here, though, changes that. And at first, things seem to be starting off well again as they finish their first missionary journey and then have resolved this debate and dispute at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 36, things seem to be starting off again on the right foot for them to continue along their way as this unstoppable missionary force in spreading the gospel to new people and new places. And in verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And seemingly they agree on this. This is a good plan. This fits their MO of what they've been doing previously. They agree on this plan to go back and to those converts they had previously won to Christ and to visit the churches that they had previously established. And the purpose of that is to strengthen them and to encourage them. We see that in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then in 16:5, so the churches, presumably as a result of what he's doing, were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And we'll get to what sort of throws a wrench in that plan in a minute. But first of all, let's look at this, that they don't agree on who to take with them, but there's no question in both of their minds, in Paul and Barnabas' minds, that this is a good plan, that it's necessary. See, they don't make the mistake that has too often been made in missions or in evangelism to let new converts and new churches go without follow-up, such as that they fail to mature and persevere in the faith, because they recognize that conversion is not the end goal of the Christian life. Conversion is not the end goal of missions. Conversion is not the end goal of evangelism. And too often we act as though it is, but it's not the end goal. They don't see people come to Christ and then just say, "So long, we're done here, that's it." But they recognize that conversion is the beginning of the Christian life, of course, right? And so they aren't content just to have these people say a prayer or raise a hand or walk an aisle and then they're in, and then that's it. No, the Christian life is a lifelong journey in which conversion is just the beginning of that. That conversion is the birth of the spiritual life. And just as physical birth is followed by a time of immaturity and weakness and dependency that requires strengthening, so spiritual birth is followed by immaturity and weakness and dependency that needs strengthening. And certainly we always remain weak in ourselves, but the goal of the gospel is to make us mature in Christ, to enable us to stand on our own two feet in our faith in Christ, to know, not be spiritual infants, but to grow up into maturity. And that's the purpose of what they're doing here. They recognize that the Christian life is a lifelong journey which requires perseverance. And so they go back to strengthen these new Christians to make sure, to enable them, to set them up so that they can persevere in their faith for the long haul of the Christian life. They agree on this plan, but they go separately to accomplish it because something happens in the meantime. And so we're going to look at two things that we see in this shorter passage in the book of Acts. We see a sad departure, and we see a new partnership. Paul and Barnabas have been partners in ministry and missions. They have been, as I said, this seemingly unstoppable missionary force used by God in incredibly powerful ways to spread the gospel outwards to new people and new places in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised to do. They had labored together for Christ. They had served Christ together. They had suffered for Christ together. They had not only been partners, certainly they had been friends. But though they had partnered together, though they shared a friendship, we are reminded here that nevertheless they were very different people. Different people with different gifts, with different temperaments, with different convictions. And God, see, has made all of us different, which is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And those differences are intended to bind us together in mutual need of one another, in mutual dependence on one another. Because of our different giftedness, we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have every gift, so we need one another. Each of us needs the other person. Each of us has something to offer that someone else needs. So that difference is a blessing that's meant to bind us together. But those differences also cause difficulties and sometimes have, in our sinfulness, the opposite of effect of binding us together. Sometimes those differences become opportunities for division. And not only Paul and Barnabas, not only they were different, but of course they were also both sinners. And I think, you know, when we come to a situation like this, we, or at least I think, that I tend to assume, well, Barnabas must have been wrong and Paul must have been right, because Paul was an apostle, capital A apostle, specifically, specially commissioned by Christ in a special way to be apostle to the Gentiles, on par with the 12 apostles. He wrote scripture. He wrote scripture that we believe was divinely inspired and inerrant, true and trustworthy in all that it truly affirms, as he wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, I think I tend to assume that if what Paul wrote as scripture was inerrant, that Paul himself was inerrant as well. But that's not true. Though Paul's words, as scripture, carried along by the Holy Spirit, were inerrant, always true and trustworthy, that does not mean that he himself was sinless or perfect. He was not Jesus. He was only a messenger of Jesus. Human, though it might be hard to believe, human in, like us. You know, he's such an impressive figure in scripture. Sometimes we forget that he was, in fact, like us. Though he was exceptionally gifted, exceptionally driven with an extraordinary calling by Jesus on his life, nevertheless, he was still a human. He was just a human. He was still a sinful human being. Both Paul and Barnabas were sinners. So not only are they different people with different experiences, different convictions, different temperaments, they're also sinful people. That complicates those differences all the more when those differences try to live in harmony. And so what happens when two people are not only different, but two people who are sinful and different, and sinfully different in some ways, try to live together and partner together and work together and serve together and fellowship together? Well, the result, we're reminded here, is that conflict happens. Conflict happens. Even among Christians, even in the church. And Christians ought not to be naive about the reality of conflict in this life. And Christians should not be unprepared to deal with conflict, not if it arises, but when it arises, because it will arise. And Christians should be equipped to deal with it and respond to it in a biblical way rather than simply being informed by the values of the world around us or reacting to it out of our own sinful desires and habits. Because the reality is conflict will arise, not just among non-Christians, not just between a Christian and a non-Christian, but in churches, in Christian families, in Christian friendships. And many of us, I'm sure, have felt the damaging, destructive, divisive fallout of the conflict that does arise even between Christians. And in the body of Christ, we should always be saddened when conflict isn't resolved with the result of reconciliation, even if we know sometimes that it won't be. And even in times where people shouldn't be fully reconciled, we should nevertheless be sad that sin has come in and torn apart what Christ wants to bring and bind together. And we should be sad even more so because we, of all people, Christians of all people, have abundant resources in Christ and through the gospel to resolve conflict, to forgive and to seek forgiveness and to reconcile. But the reality is that sometimes, even in the church, even among Christians, people will disagree. And because of that disagreement, in fact, even will depart from one another, will part ways. And here, that's what we see, is that these longtime partners and friends in the gospel and brothers in Christ part ways. And we should not miss the sadness of this. If you've been following along in the book of Acts, we shouldn't miss the sadness of this event. And the cause of it is something that happened back in chapter 13 that at the time was such a brief mention that we wouldn't have thought twice about it if it hadn't come back up again cited as the cause of this division and departure. And that in chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are setting out for Antioch, in verse 5, we read this brief comment, John was with them as their helper. And we probably would have forgot about who John was. But then not too long after, in verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And even when we read that, we probably wouldn't have thought twice about it. But this departure comes back now as the reason for this disagreement and departure and division. And Luke doesn't hide the seriousness of it. In verse 39, we see that they had such a sharp disagreement about it. It was a sharp disagreement. And it was so sharp, of course, we see the results of that serious, sharp disagreement, that they parted company because of this disagreement. He doesn't tell us the details of it, but only the general description in verse 38, in which he tells us that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, but Paul did not want to take him because, verse 38, he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And so he doesn't give us a specific reason that John Mark left, except that it's not so neutral in Paul's opinion that it is in fact a desertion, that he deserted the work, he deserted his friends. He set out on this but didn't finish. And people try to guess the reason, the specific reason, but it's better to, you know, not try to guess. We simply don't know the reason for John Mark having deserted. We're not given the details, only that Paul considers it desertion. We don't get the details, but also we don't see who between Paul and Barnabas. We're not told who's right or wrong. Luke, the author, does not give us his verdict on who's right or who's wrong over this sharp disagreement. Because Luke probably recognizes the difficulty of the situation in that it was not a black and white issue of right and wrong. And not everything in this life is a black and white issue of right and wrong. This was a gray area, an area of judgment. In verse 38, Paul did not think it wise, you see. He did not think it wise. And just in the language there, you see that clearly this is a matter of judgment. This is an issue of wisdom. Paul doesn't think it's wise to rely on someone who has proven himself in the past untrustworthy. But Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. And Barnabas, some people assume that Barnabas simply sided with John Mark because they were cousins, and that Barnabas let family ties blur his judgment in the matter. But I don't think there's any reason to think that. I mean, that's possible, I guess. But the better, more likely explanation scenario is that Barnabas is simply acting true to his character that we've seen all throughout the book of Acts. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement and is always living up to that name, wants to live that out in John Mark's case. That though John Mark failed them in some way, failed the team, he wants to give them a second chance. Barnabas is the one in the book of Acts who sees the gifts that others have and looks for opportunities to put them to use, who was the one who reached out to Paul to give him an opportunity to minister in Antioch, and who seems to have stepped aside to let Paul take the leadership in that when he recognized Paul's superior gifts in teaching. That Barnabas now seemingly wants to give John Mark an opportunity to serve God in ministry again in order to restore him to usefulness in serving God in ministry. He wants to encourage him to use his gifts and have time to be developed into the kind of person and leader that he needs to be, that perhaps he lacked due to youth and inexperience on that first missionary journey. And so these two believers, Paul and Barnabas, judge this situation differently. And they also felt very strongly about their own judgment about this situation. And this will happen. And sometimes when that kind of thing happens, people can agree to disagree and still live and work and partner together and move on together. But because they were missionary partners and their disagreement centered over who to bring with them on their missionary journey, it was not really a scenario in which they could agree to disagree and move on together. Agreeing to disagree meant moving on separately. And so they depart. This disagreement necessarily would result in departure. And this is, as I mentioned before, is incredibly sad. You would think, you would hope, that these two mature, seasoned Christians could find a way to work through it, right? You would hope that one of them could give a little, could budge a little, that they could hold their friendship and partnership of higher value than their judgment on this matter. You would hope that one of them could find a way to live with the other option. But they don't. They couldn't. And it's a reminder that sometimes Christians part ways, and it is a sad thing. And it's a reminder that sometimes even the most mature of Christians can't find a way to agree. And that even the most mature of Christians have faults and weaknesses. And even the best of Christians don't always agree, as it's said, the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. Even Paul and Barnabas, they were just men. And they disagreed and they had faults and weaknesses. And though it's sad, it's certainly far from ideal for brothers in Christ to depart in this way. Nevertheless, Luke focuses on the good that results from it. Division and departure among Christians and in the church are sad things. They're not good things. But God is so gracious that he even works good from it. Because the result of this that Luke turns to, that we'll look at more closely in a minute, is that two missionary teams are formed instead of one, both of which are still working for the same gospel. Now they can cover more ground. Now they can reach more people. Now both Paul and Barnabas can focus on the mission without being perpetually distracted by this division that was between them. And so good, without constantly arguing about it, they're able to go on serving Christ with freedom rather than with continual resentment about what was going on between them. And so good comes out of it. Though they go their separate ways, they are still working for the same Christ. They're still working for the same gospel. They're still serving the same church. Because though their departure is sad, what would be more sad than their departure is if one of them counted the other out of the church and out of gospel ministry because they didn't agree with me about every little thing. That would be more sad. And our present reality is that there are divisions in the body of Christ, and that is a sadness. But we need to recognize that God can work good through that sad reality. And that's sad, but what would be sadder is if we use those divisions to draw the boundary lines of the extent of the kingdom of God, such that only those who are within our borders and agree with us about everything are within the kingdom of God, and all those who are outside that line of disagreement are outside the kingdom of God and outside of Christ. That would make for a very small church. And of course, in our pride, we often want to believe, we often want to insist that the true church, the really true Christians, are the ones who are just like me in every way and who agree with me about everything. But the reality is of course, that there is true church, even in those places where we don't agree about everything, and even in those places where they might believe some things that we think are odd or practice some things that we might think are a little strange, and that those things are wrong are not just on the other side of the wall of disagreement, but the things that are wrong in the body of Christ are on my side of that line of disagreement. Not just in those other people who disagree with me are wrong, but that it is possible, and we might want to consider sometimes, that I or we might be wrong about those things which we are different from us than others. And we remember that even though that we have a spiritual and an organic unity in Christ, even where our outward organizational unity falls short of the ideal that it should reflect, our present reality is that there are divisions among Christians, divisions in the body of Christ. That is sad. Some conflict goes unresolved. Some conflict gets partly resolved, yet is still wanting a full reconciliation. But though that is the present reality, we shouldn't let us discourage us from seeking unity and reconciliation with all our strength, nevertheless, because we need to remember that conflict and division, though it's our reality, it's not our present aim. And that conflict and division, though it's the reality, it's not our final end. It's not our present aim, because the gospel is all about God restoring and reconciling what has been fractured and torn apart by sin. The gospel is all about restoring and reconciling us and God. The gospel accomplished the greatest reconciliation in all the universe, that between us and God, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were enemies of God. There's not a greater distance between anything. There's not a greater distance between any two objects or persons in all this universe than the distance between sinners and a holy God. Than that distance which is caused by the hatred in our hearts towards God that ruled our hearts when we were dead in sin, and the condemnation of God against sin which we were under when we were in our sin. Before Jesus stepped in to pay the penalty of that and bring close what was previously at an impossibly unbridgeable, unclosable distance, and bring together into a new relationship of intimacy and reconciliation, and to cross over what was once an insurmountable barrier, the gospel has the power to accomplish that. And that's what the gospel has done in your heart. And if you have come to Christ, then you have experienced that reconciliation across insurmountable barriers, and that creating of love and friendship across impossible enmity and hatred. And how does that then change the way we look at conflict that we might have with a brother or a sister in Christ, right? If we have experienced that reconciliation from an impossibly far distance between us and God through Christ, then our aim has to always be to overcome the, in comparison, infinitely small distances that we have between us and another person, because the gospel gives us immense resources to achieve reconciliation and peace with one another. And when we are hesitant to want to endure, say, for example, the awkwardness that comes with bringing a conflict to light and actually talking about it, if we're hesitant to want to sort of endure that awkwardness, and we'd rather just leave it hidden under the rug or hidden in the dark. Remember that Jesus on the cross endured far more than awkwardness in bringing the conflict that we had with God into the light and in dealing with it. He endured far more. It put him in between God's wrath and your sin in order to bring that conflict into the light rather than just let it go unresolved. And so when we're tempted to hide it away and not bring it up so that it only gets worse rather than gets fixed, remember what Jesus endured for you. And maybe that can enable you to endure a little bit of awkwardness for him and for the health and life of your unity in Christ with another believer. And maybe, you know, we feel that we don't have the ability to forgive someone that's wronged us, and we would be tempted to just simply go our own separate ways from them and let that bitterness and unforgiveness fester and get worse and feed the continual resentment in our minds and in our hearts. And maybe we're tempted to that, but remember that the degree to which you need forgiveness and the degree to which Jesus forgives you is infinitely more than he will ever ask you to forgive someone else. It's infinitely, the degree to which you wronged God and needed his forgiveness is infinitely more than the degree which anybody else wronged you, no matter how the hurt or how much the pain. And the realization of how much you've been forgiven can enable you to rethink that and have confidence that you can, in fact, move forward in forgiveness. And maybe the realization of how much you've been forgiven by Jesus can not only enable you to forgive, but it can create humility in you so that you can admit that you're wrong sometimes instead of always insisting that you're right. And so that in that admission of being wrong, you can move towards someone else and ask for their forgiveness. And maybe the understanding of how weak you are, strengthened only by the strength of Jesus, can enable you to endure with patience those around you who are weak that you would be tempted to be short and ungracious towards. And maybe the receiving of Jesus' love poured out in abundant measure into your heart can create in you love for others that would enable you to be patient with them and charitable towards them instead of always assuming the worst about them, or slandering them, or making them look bad in front of others. You see, these are just some examples of how the gospel gives us immense, abundant resources to deal with conflict and to achieve and preserve reconciliation and peace among believers. And we ought to really believe these things. And we ought to really not just believe them in our minds, but live them out. And living them out means trusting in them and putting our weight on them as we have to step out in faith and do the difficult thing of seeking to resolve conflict or seeking to forgive a sin or seeking to ask forgiveness for a sin. The gospel gives us incredible resources, and so that reminds us that conflict and division, they aren't our present aim, but also that those aren't our final end. And that would be, you know, this departure is sad, but it would be even more sad if it was the final word. But it's not. It's not the final word in this situation. We don't hear much more about Barnabas in the New Testament, but we do hear more about John Mark. In fact, it's likely possible that we hear from him directly, as it's thought that he is the author of the gospel according to Mark. But we also hear from him from someone else. You want to guess who we hear about John Mark from in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Well, let me tell you what we hear from him first, and then you decide if it's beautiful. From Paul, writing his letter to the Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. If he comes to you, welcome him. These have proved a comfort to me. Here we see Paul singling out and commending Barnabas as someone who has been a comfort to him while he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. That's not all we hear. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul's final letter, probably near the end of his life, he says this, get Mark to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry. And so this one Isn't that beautiful? This one who Paul previously parted ways with Barnabas over because he did not want him to partner with him in ministry has now come back around and partnered with him in ministry in such a fruitful way that he's able to commend him to other believers as someone who's useful in ministry. That's a beautiful thing, that their departure was not the final word in this situation, but they were reconciled. And we don't know how that reconcile came about, but we know it's enough to know that it came about. And I think it's a beautiful picture that those who were so at odds that they parted ways became friends and partners again. Mark and Paul were restored to partnership and friendship. And, you know, conflict doesn't have to be the final word. We should take encouragement in that maybe we have a conflict presently or a division presently in our lives in which we're not reconciled to another believer. We can take comfort and encouragement from this example that it's not impossible, that maybe we ought to give it another try. Because in this life, conflict doesn't have to have a final word. Not in this life, and we need to remember that it's not the final word in eternity either. Because in eternity, our unity in Christ will reflect that true spiritual organic unity that we have in him, that we are all one in Christ and in heaven, in the new heavens and the earth, new earth. There will be no divisions among us. All the fractures will be mended. All the conflicts will be ended. All the divisions will be reconciled. We will be one in Christ and one with one another. And if that's the reality of our final destiny in eternity, then we ought to strive towards that here on earth. And that we ought to seek to make the church and our lives in the church more greatly reflect the reality that is in eternity. Because right now, Paul and Barnabas are restored to full friendship. Right now in heaven, in eternity. And I imagine, I don't know this, but I imagine they think back to this scenario that we're looking at and talking about today. I imagine they wish that they hadn't let it come between them while they were on earth. And I'm sure, I nearly guarantee it, that if you have conflict and division because of sin or conflict or whatever between you and another believer in Christ, that one day, whether it's in this life or the next, you'll look back on that and you'll wish that you hadn't let that come between you and a brother or sister in Christ, if at all possible. It's not always possible to achieve that in this life, but Paul commends us in the letter to the Romans, if at all possible, live at peace with all people, all the more so for those of us who are one in Christ. And so there's a sad departure, but there's a new partnership. And we're just going to look very quickly at a couple things about this new partnership that Paul encounters Timothy, who becomes like a son to Paul, and Paul becomes like a spiritual father to Timothy. Paul, in his letters, refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith, or as my beloved child. And so they develop this new friendship, and Paul becomes a spiritual mentor, but more than just a mentor, a father to him. They develop this friendship of love with one another, and there's one complication in this new partnership, though, as they are about to set out on a new missionary journey, and that is that Timothy was raised as a Jew by his mother and later came to faith in Christ, but Timothy's father was a Gentile. And probably that was the reason Timothy was not circumcised, which we learn in chapter 16, verse 3. And in case you're curious, this is nearly the last time in the book of Acts where we'll need to talk about circumcision. Maybe you're glad to hear about that. But it seems that Timothy's father, his Gentile father, apart from preventing his circumcision, we learn a little more information about Timothy's life in Paul's second letter to Timothy. And it seems that Timothy's father, apart from preventing his circumcision, played little further role in his nurture. In fact, some people think that he died when Timothy was still young. But what we learn from those other writings from Paul to Timothy in the second letter is that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois played a significant role in his spiritual nurture. They taught him the Old Testament scriptures from when he was young, and that became the foundation for his faith in Christ when he came to Christ when he was older. And that's what Paul calls his being taught the Old Testament scriptures is what Paul calls the thing which was able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, who became a missionary partner of the Apostle Paul, who became a significant figure in the early church, who became a leader in the church of Ephesus, all his faith was traced back to the spiritual influence of his mother and grandmother in his life. Let's just take a minute to think about that. Moms, grandmoms, not to exclude fathers and grandfathers too, but moms and grandmas, on those days when you wonder if the significance of your role extends only to cleaning poop off people and things, or, you know, all that you teach your child, it feels like, are things that you would not think you would ever have to teach another human being, no less have to teach them 8,000 times in one day. On those days, maybe when you feel like you've tried to teach your child to pray and all you get is fart noises and tongues stick out in return. I'm sort of, you know, these are things that happen in our home. When you've tried to do family devotions and all you've found are disinterest or distraction, don't give up. Don't lose heart. And don't forget that your role is extraordinarily and eternally significant in the life of your young child when you seek to teach them the faith. And so persevere in doing that, even when it feels futile and even when it's disheartening, because it is worthwhile. It is the most valuable thing that you can impart to your child. And that's important to remember in a day and age where society, our culture tells us there are all kinds of necessary things you need to impart to your child. We as Christians remember that many of those things are good things, but none of them are the ultimate thing. And the ultimate thing that we ought to seek to impart to our child is the knowledge of Christ, is faith. And of course, that ultimately is in God's sovereignty. But we ought to seek and persevere in seeking to striving to pass that on to our children. You can do something eternally significant. You can begin to lay the foundation of faith in a child. And don't forget that. And don't underestimate the significance of that. And maybe you feel inadequate for the task, but we put our trust in a powerful gospel and in an adequate Christ, Savior of sinners, who can work through our feeble, failing efforts. And so Timothy is circumcised by Paul here. And that's odd, considering that in the very last chapter, if you remember back to last week, we saw that this whole, that Paul was fighting against imposing circumcision upon Gentile believers. And many then see this action of Paul having Timothy circumcised as inconsistency on Paul's part, that he's flip-flopping, that he's doing the very thing he called Peter a hypocrite for doing, and so becoming a hypocrite himself, that he's caving to the pressure of those Judaizers who were teaching that circumcision was essential and necessary for salvation. But those who charge Paul with inconsistency for that are missing something important here. They're missing the standard of Paul's consistency, and that is Christ and the gospel. Because in the situation of Acts chapter 15 and Galatians, and in his refusal to circumcise Titus in Galatians, the context of that were that people there were saying they were requiring circumcision of the Gentiles as necessary and essential for salvation. They were putting it forth as an addition to the sufficiency and perfection of Christ's work to make us right with God. And Paul would have none of that. And when that was at stake, the very gospel was at stake, and he fought it and resisted it and opposed it. But something different is happening here. Here in Timothy's case is a very different situation. No one here is saying, oh, Timothy needs to be circumcised to be saved, to have full inclusion in the body of Christ. No one's saying that. There's no one saying that anymore with credibility, because that matter has been resolved at the Council of Jerusalem. And so the issue here is one of greater inroads for the preaching of the gospel and greater effectiveness for Timothy's own ministry, especially when Timothy was ministering to a Jewish audience, because though Timothy had been raised Jewish, as I mentioned, he had a Gentile father, and his lack of circumcision would have left him that situation would have left him stuck in the middle. Jewish people would have considered him a Gentile, and Gentile people would have considered him Jewish. And so he would have been sort of in no man's land of ministry. And he couldn't undo his Jewish upbringing to fit into the Gentile category more fully, but he could be circumcised to fit into the Jew category more fully. And so Timothy was not required to do this. No one was pressuring him. He had freedom in Christ not to. But you see, he denied his freedom in Christ in order to better serve and love others and to better preach the gospel. And that's where Paul's standard of consistency comes from, that he does everything for the sake of Jesus and his glory. And it might look like inconsistency in these different situations, but Paul's consistency is driven by the standard of the gospel, in which he subordinates, puts second every other interest, every other claim, every other freedom. He puts second to that of the gospel, and of preaching the gospel, and of wanting to see people come to know the gospel. That is his driving concern. And whatever he does so that more people can come to faith in Christ, so that more people can know the salvation and forgiveness and love that is ours in Christ Jesus. And he describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel." That's the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, that he does all things for the sake of the gospel. He becomes all things to all people, so that by all possible means he might win some to Christ. And that ought to be our desire too, that we ought to restrain our freedoms that we might legitimately have in order to reach others. Martin Luther summed it up this way, that a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, but at the same time, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Let's pray that that would be our desire in order to win others to Christ. Father, we pray that we would not make too much of our own preferences, that we would not even make too much of our own rights, but that we would seek in whatever way we might be able to deny our freedom in order to see the gospel be preached more effectively, in order to see people come to faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take seriously our unity in Christ and remember that we are brothers and sisters in the same family of God, that we would seek to love one another as brothers and sisters ought to do, and that you would help us to reflect the true unity that we have in Christ in the way that we love and fellowship with one another. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's please stand and sing our final hymn.